This is cassette tape number 8731, recorded at the Northern Ohio Christian Conference held in Oberlin in June of 1987. Ern Baxter is the speaker, and the subject of Ern's message is Kingdom Pressures.
Oberlin Conference has been a great joy to Ruth and me over the years. And I want to thank again the leaders here for their kindness in receiving us. I want to thank Don and Alice Basham for hosting us. And I want to thank you for your kind reception of our attempt to minister the word of the Lord. I have said several times during this week that I have become rather intrigued with the first and last books of the Bible, that I've been spending quite a bit of time in Genesis and Revelation. Genesis is the beginning and Revelation is the ending. Genesis is the Alpha, Revelation is the Omega. And this morning I'm going to speak to you from a passage in the book of Revelation that I have not ever heard anyone else speak on. Because when you come to the book of Revelation, you usually want to talk about the big items. This is a very personal part of the introduction that is generally read, but little commented on. But first of all, let me say something about the purpose of the book of Revelation. For the last 150 years, there's been a widely received error, and that is that from chapter 4 on, the book of Revelation had absolutely no meaning to the people to whom it was written, and really has little meaning to us. It's all going to happen in the future. That, I say, quite straightforwardly, is error. The book of Revelation was written to seven geographically located churches that existed in that first century, and the book of Revelation was written to them to be understood, and it was written to them for comfort and for information. It was written to strengthen them in a time of great persecution and martyrdom, and to assure them of ultimate victory, and that Jesus Christ was going to ultimately win the battle of history. And they understood it, but it was written in the language of symbol, so that every generation would understand it in its own generation. The comforts are ours, as it were, as they were theirs. The promise of ultimate victory is ours, as it was theirs. It is our book, every bit of it. It belongs to us, and we need to understand it. And for those of you who are readers and enjoy theological reading, the recent book by David Chilton called The Days of Vengeance is the finest thing that has been written in the last 100 years and is just out and is available. The Days of Vengeance by David Chilton. That has nothing to do with my message this morning. This message was composed years before he ever wrote it. So I'm going to ask you to look at Revelation chapter 1. A very, very brief reading. Verse 9 and the first part of verse 10. Verse 9 of chapter 1 and the first part of verse 10 is very personal, autobiographical, little snippet that is tucked in here about the writer of the book, John the Apostle. And here's what he says. He's speaking about himself now to those to whom the revelation is being addressed. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation. I'd like you to note the little preposition in. It occurs five times. I'm going to talk about the things that we are in, along with John and the Christians that Ted talked about through the centuries, and the Christians today. We're all in this together, whether we know about it or not, and we all need to know how to handle it. I, John, who also am your brother and companion, one, in tribulation, two, and in the kingdom, three, and patience of Jesus Christ, was four, in the isle that is called Patmos, for my loyalty to the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Five, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. That's all. Just that. And from that, I want to talk to you about kingdom pressures. We are living in a day when much of the preaching is designed to make you feel good. And we all like to feel good. One of the ornery and undeniable facts of life is that everything isn't designed to make us feel good. And so we either try to be good Christian scientists and ignore the things that don't make us feel good, or we grumble at them or cuss them out or whatever, instead of facing them as having some meaning in the pattern of existence as ordained by God. John says, I want to talk to you about the very practical meaning of life's events. Now, John was an apostle. He leaned his head on Jesus' bosom. He received outstanding revelation. He wrote a large part of the New Testament. John was one of the princes of the church. John was a great man by reason of the grace that God gave him. But John was also just a man. And a man who endured and experienced everything you and I endure. And he wants to remind us of that. And so he speaks of himself as your brother and companion. And he wants to say this morning. You are not alone. You are part of a brotherhood. You think you're all alone. There are times, I'm going to be honest with you, when I think I'm all alone. I get the Elijah complex. I alone am left. God says, don't fool yourself. I have 7,000 that haven't bowed their knee. Don't go getting that persecution complex. And we are part of a brotherhood. In fact, it's Peter who said that we are to honor the king and love the brotherhood. You can't always love the king, but you've got to honor him. But you should always love the brotherhood. John was personally involved in the pressures as a brother. Because he was an apostle, he wasn't exempted. Hear me very carefully. I'm trying to be practical. There is no exemption from persecution and trial and pressure. There is no exemption. They that are godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's one of the more pleasant promises. Now, we all have our favorite Bible verses. My God shall supply all your needs, and all things are working together for good, and He knoweth our frame, that it is but dust. And we are like all of those crutch scriptures. But then there are those confrontive scriptures that come right on and say, look, I want to be honest with you. If you're going to be godly, you're going to be under pressure. They that are godly in Christ Jesus shall, not may, but shall. If you're going to be engaged in Christ's cause, you're going to hear Him saying to you again and again, They hated me. They're not going to like you too much either. You stand for righteousness in a world that is committed to unrighteousness. You're going to confront persecution. You stand for godliness. You stand for virtue. You stand for uprightness of character in a world that is characterized by sleaziness, and you're going to find yourself confronted at every turn. I want you to notice something else. I don't know all of you here. I don't know a great many of you. I don't know what your position is in life. You may be wealthy, you may be poor. You may have a position of prestige, or you may be a very humble person. But when it all boils down, John wasn't particularly interested in being called the Most Right Reverend John, or even the Apostle John, but in the reality of life, he came down to the place where he really lived. He said, I'm your brother, and I'm your companion, and we're in it together, and whatever God has charismatically designated me, and however he has gifted me, doesn't alter the fact of my commonly shared humanity and my commonly shared brotherhood. Many times people get the idea that if you're a minister or a prophet or something, that somehow you live in a constant bubble of protective euphoria. It ain't true. I am your brother, and I am your companion this morning. He's more interested in family than he is in officialdom. He's more interested in koinonia than he is in being recognized as some great person. Matthew Henry quaintly says, as he so quaintly says many things, he says, John seems to value himself upon his relation to the churches rather than his authority in them. Many times we preachers get very pompous. We get the idea that we're here to instruct, and we get our ordination voice on, and we pontificate from the pulpit, and we look down at the people and say, poor people, we'll do our best for them. I'm asking God this morning to do his best for all of us, for I'm your brother and companion. You suffer, I suffer. You got problems, I got problems. You got problems with your personality, mine ain't so hot either. You see, once you find that there is a commonality, then it'll keep you from becoming self-involved over much. And you say, there is a commonality among us. We all share the same humanity. We all share the same redemption. Now, the word companion means, it's the Greek word sun koinonos. Koinonia, you know, is the word for fellowship, and sun is the word for something shared together. I dealt with that in the word covenant, sun theke. He said, I am your son koinonos. I am your co-sharer. Now, there's some things that I have this morning that you don't have, and there's some things you have that I don't have, but there's something we all have together, and that is that we're sharers together in the things of God. We all have our distinctive contributions, but there is a commonality here this morning that makes us all one, and as the Bible so delightfully says, we're wrapped up together in the bundle of life. Now, sometimes there's people in that bundle I'd rather not be wrapped with. But God has a way of appointing the people that I'm to be wrapped with. And he has a wry sense of humor. Now he says there are five things in which we share. Number one, he said, I am your brother and companion in tribulation. How's that for starters? Somebody says, couldn't we start with worship or joy or dancing or tambourine thumping? Let's start out with, no, he says, let's hit it right in the rough spot. Now, the Greek word for tribulation is not one of those smooth-sounding words. It's phlipsis. It's even hard to say. It's hard to endure, but it's hard to pronounce. Phlipsis. Let me tell you what it means. It means a pressing together as of grapes. Remember how they used to make grape juice? They'd put it in a big vat or a barrel, and they'd get in their bare feet and they'd stomp it. Well, that's the meaning of phlipsis. It means affliction, suffering, squeezing or pinching. Let me give you a modern phrase we're all acquainted with, and it's as old as this verse. We sometimes get in a squeeze, or we feel the pinch. Or the more general word is, we're under pressure. How many know anything about being under pressure? Oh, some of you are exempt. How many know nothing about pressure? Bless you. Some don't believe in voting. I remember John Poole years ago saying, as he was going through a trial, he said, you know, in those days those were the happy, charismatic days where everything was beautiful. And we used to sing, he brought me to his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. And we used to luxuriate in that, and we'd get emotional in it. And, oh, it was lovely. John had hit a trial, and he said, I've revised that chorus. I want to give you my new version. He brought me to his pressure cooker, and his banner over me was steam. How many think that's a good revision? Every one of us are destined for pressure. Did you hear me? I want you to say it all together. I am destined for pressure. Come on. Now, you're not going to be disappointed then if it shows up. Somebody says, I don't know why I'm under pressure. Because you're destined for pressure. I'll tell you why. Here are the sources of pressure. So you'll understand why you're under pressure. You see, one of our problems is that we live emotionally and we don't live rationally. Christians are very irrational people. They live emotionally. I feel. Did you feel that? I believe in feeling. I get feelings. I get goosebumps. I get the opposite, whatever that is. I know what feelings are, but I find that I've got to live rationally. I've got to live out of knowledge. First thing God does when He saves you is He starts to impart a whole new philosophy of life. You start to think sanely. Now, one of the sources of pressure is the world. The world we've been talking about. You're going to hear echoes of everything I've said this week. Diabolical and humanist. John 16:33 says, in the world ye shall be under pressure. But cheer up. I have conquered the world. That world out there wants you to conform. And some of us are beginning to realize that as Nero blamed the Christians for the fire that he started in the burning of Rome, you and I are starting to be blamed for a lot of the fires that the humanists are starting. And we're going to be unjustly charged as the cause of a lot of society's problems. You better be ready for it. We are, as we learned last night, in the world. But we've been redeemed out of it and we're not of it. But we can't escape it because we've been sent into it, even though we know it's going to bring us some lumps. And that is one of the sources of our pressure. Now, interestingly enough, I go right from the world to something that you wouldn't expect to bring you under pressure. In fact, the next two things I'm going to talk about, you don't think of them as pressure sources. But they are. Here's one, the Word of God. You say the Word of God? Yes, the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, he said to them, you welcome the Word with much affliction, and that's phlipsis, pressure, with joy inspired by the Holy Ghost. The Word of God is going to bring pressures to bear on you. Why? Because you lived for years unconverted. You established a selfish lifestyle, whatever form it took. And then along came the Word, and it pressured you to change. And it brought pressures into your life because you had to respond to it. And you had to use such words as death. For the Bible says you are to put to death the self-gratifying deeds of the body. You are to apply crucifixion methods into your old patterns of behavior. The Word of God puts you under a legitimate pressure. But here's the paradox. He said, while you are under the pressure of the Word of God, you have the joy of the Holy Ghost. So that's the balance. The joy of the Holy Ghost enables you to handle the pressures of the Word. You can't read the Word of God. When the martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was killed by the Nazis, who had every chance to remain here in America and have a prominent chair in any one of our major universities or seminaries, he chose rather to go back to his native Germany and there to take up the cause of freedom against Nazi nationalism and Hitlerism. And on his way back, he stopped in Switzerland to attend the Lutheran conference. In the Lutheran conference, he found that the ministers were flippant and frivolous and that their talk was irresponsible and that they were not taking serious their call to service, and he became deeply disturbed. And at last he stood up and he said, brethren, if we are not willing to hear the Word of God against ourselves, we will never be true servants of God. You've got to be willing to hear the Word of God against yourself. And the Word of God simply says to you, that's wrong. You say, but Jesus, I'm so weak, and you know my frame, I am but dust. He said, it's still wrong. Now you're under pressure. He's squeezing you. He's saying, are you going to respond to me or are you going to do your own thing? That choice isn't so simple. You respond to him, he'll make it possible for you to carry it through, not without pain. But if you choose not to go through it, and you choose to go your own way, he'll be back to see you. The little thing called chastisement. Because he has committed himself to mature us. And he won't hesitate to take us to the woodshed if he has to do it. Now the third thing is like the second one. Not only is the world put us under pressure, the Word puts us under pressure, but the way, the Christian way. Acts 14:22. It is through many afflictions. Same word, phlipsis. It is through many pressures that we must make our way into the kingdom of God. Now, this isn't talking about getting converted. Conversion is relatively easy. Conversion is like birth. You're born into the kingdom of God. The baby doesn't feel any pressure. Mom feels a lot, but the baby doesn't feel much pressure. It doesn't remember it. Being born into the kingdom is one thing. But as that little kid begins to grow up, and he starts to press into life, and his childhood starts to give way to the necessity for being instructed in going to school and all the rest of it, he begins to find out that becoming a citizen carries some pressure. And you must understand that as you press in to the kingdom of God, it's going to bring pressures. The pressures are going to come from our fallenness and our unyielded autonomy. The pressures are going to come from the permissive religious traditions that we so easily fall into. In other words, pressure is going to come from Satan's alternatives, which are usually religious. Satan has a lot of religious alternatives to get you off the hook of a first-class obedience. And so those are three causes of pressure: the world, the word, and the work. But what are some of the values of pressure? You say, so far it's been all pretty depressing. Is there any value to all this pressure? Am I just destined to go through life binding bruises, or is there some value to this? Well, yes. Romans 5:8 says that pressures produce endurance, endurance patience, and endurance strength of character. So what do these pressures do? They build character. Character is what you are. Reputation is what men say about you. Sometimes you can't do anything about your reputation, but you're in complete charge of your character. What you are is what you are. Not what I've made you, not what the devil made you to do. It's what you are in response to God. Character. That's the value of pressure. As you endure pressures, God will build into you lasting characteristics that will enable you not ever again to feel that pressure the way you felt it the first time and get you ready for bigger and better pressure. All joy. The second thing is that it not only produces character, but it has promise of reward both now and later. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, the slight trouble or pressure. Isn't that amazing? He calls our pressure slight. But look at the context. The slight pressure of the passing hour is winning for us a permanent, glorious, and solid reward out of all proportion to our pain. As you and I endure and handle the pressures, it not only builds character, but it is accumulating reward. The Bible has an interesting set of scripture. It says that the sinner is heaping up wrath against the day of wrath. The sinner is literally preparing his own judgment by sending the evidence of his wickedness ahead. He's piling up wrath against the day of wrath. The Christian who is handling pressures is piling up rewards which at the judgment seat of Christ he will receive as they are meted out by the Lord himself. So the first thing that John shares with us is pressure. We are brothers and companions in pressure. The second thing is, we're brothers and companions in the kingdom. Now, several years ago, I changed the word kingdom in my own vocabulary to the word government, because the word kingdom is so misunderstood. Government simply means that there is a structure of authority in the universe. And the top of that structure is God, and the Bible says that He's Lord over all. The universe is run by God. A humanist democracy is no more able to successfully run a nation, a state, a city, or a home than they are to run the universe. And I am glad today to know that there is government in the universe. Psalm 2 is a favorite of mine. I preach from it. Why do the heathen rage? The people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth have taken counsel together against the Lord and against His anointing, saying, let's throw off their controls. But the Lord laughs and holds them in derision. And He says, but as for me, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. He said, I want you to know the rulers can counsel and men can carry on, but as for me, God, I have already established ultimate authority, and I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, and there is government in the universe, and there is a sword in the universe, and there is justice in the universe, and it will all ultimately win because I, God, am ultimate authority. Now, you can either come under that now willingly, or you can come out of it, under it eventually, because you have to. And Jesus puts it very simply. He says, you either fall on the rock in repentance, or the rock will fall on you in judgment. You and I should be willingly subservient to this government, and thus submitted to all divinely authorized and delegated authority as to God Himself. Pressure comes to the Christian who obeys God's government. Understanding God's government and its ultimate victory provides a rationale for and comfort in the pressure. I want you to know something. All of these five things are in Jesus. You notice that? Many times when we're under pressure, we rebuke the devil. I rebuke you, Satan. Voice comes back and says, this is not Satan. Who's putting the pressure on? It's in Jesus. Now, even if there's a satanic element there that you have to deal with, it still is in Jesus. What is the third thing that He's our brother and companion in? In the patience, the endurance, and the continuance in Jesus. Let's look at patience. First of all, God Himself is patient. It says in Romans 15:5, God who gives perseverance or patience. God is the God of patience. The Bible says, He will not be discouraged until He has set judgment in the earth. He'll wait. He's patient. Colossians 1:11 says, since His power is so glorious, may you be strengthened with strength of every kind, and be prepared for cheerfully enduring all things with patience and long-suffering. Patience. It's going to work out. Hang in there. God isn't going to do it yesterday. A lot of people say, do it quick, Jesus. No, He said, I got a lot of things working together. That takes time. He said, I am your companion in patience. How many of us here this morning would like God to get on with the job and get a lot of things done that we see that need to be done? And surely He can see it if we can see it. Why doesn't He get on with it? Because if you have the job God has, He's got this vast universe and it's working as a vast coordinated complex and all things are working together for good. He's busy working over here and you wish He'd hurry up and get something done here. But what He's doing over here has to do with what He's doing here, and this over here isn't ready yet to affect this over here. And so you say, God, I patiently wait on the Lord. I wait on You, Lord. I will be patient. Patience has to do with salvation. I know we sometimes smile at this because we're so sure of our salvation, but Jesus says, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. I was born and baptized a Presbyterian. And I guess I got in my infant baptism, I I something rubbed off in me, because I've always been a great believer in the sovereignty of God. And the difference between the Presbyterians and the Baptists is that the Baptists base security on the promises, and the Presbyterians base security on election. Baptists say, well, I raised my hand and I got saved back in 1923 and now I'm eternally secure. I can do what I like in the meantime because I got saved back then. But the Reformed theologian, which is where I'm coming from, he says, you're saved because God chose you. And then he said to you, make your calling and election sure. Sure to who? Sure to God? No, God knows who he's elected. But sure to yourself. How? By enduring. See, one of the great creedal statements of Reformed theology is that the elect persevere. Called the perseverance of the saints. We have around us today a lot of antinomianism, where people say, I did something 20 years ago and that guaranteed everything for me. No. Add to your faith virtue. There's a whole list. You say you're going to have faith without virtue? Apparently. I wouldn't trust it. You need to look at the broad landscape of your life and to evaluate the fact as to whether you have persevered and are persevering in the faith. Now, that isn't designed to make you doubt, but it is designed to make you careful and not to presume on the grace of God. Somebody has said that there was only one deathbed repentance. And that was the thief on the cross. And there was only one deathbed repentance so that we might all have hope. But there was only one that we may not presume. And for me to get up and preach, you don't have to worry, because when you're dying, you can do it then. That's presumption. One old guru said to his disciples, you need to repent the day before you die. I said, Master, we don't know what day we're going to die. Well, that's right. You better repent today. Deathbed repentance is a pretty questionable philosophy. There is one to give us hope, but only one that we may not presume. The book of Revelation is written to tell you that there are beasts around. There are false prophets around. There's things out to get you. There's hobgoblins and things. They're after you. And that you've got to find your place in the government of God and in the patience of God. Know how to handle the pressures and endure. You've got to know that it's governmentally designed. Romans 5:3 says, knowing that tribulation produces endurance, and endurance strength of character. Listen, the key is in knowing. You've got to know. Know what? Know that God is in the midst of the thing. He's in the midst of the storm. He's there. So I don't feel he's here. It's rough, I know. But you've got to know. That's why the Bible is written. So that you will know. So that you will know at times when knowing is all you've got. It's all you've got. You're hurting. You're paining.
his frustration.
And in the midst of it all, you say, I know. I know because God told me. Jesus was in the back of the boat sleeping, and the storm came up, and the disciples were rowing, and some of them were bailing, and the water was coming in, and they were sinking, and Jesus kept on sleeping. And at last they couldn't stand it any longer, and they woke him up. Because they just didn't know that you couldn't sink Jesus. Whether he's asleep or awake, you can't sink him. And sometimes he seems asleep. There are times when I'm sure Jesus has slept in. How many ever feel that? Sure, let's be honest. Times when I think, God, are you awake this morning? You forget to get up? The disciples kept looking back, bailing. You can't bail as fast, the water's coming in, the storm isn't letting up. Jesus is asleep. We're going to drown. And Jesus yawned a bit and looked around. He spoke to the storm and he said, hush, lie down. Then he turned to them and he said, sure glad you woke me or we'd all drown. No. He said, oh, ye of little faith, don't you understand that I'm from God and you're with me and that I'm not going to sink whether I'm sleeping or waking. You don't yet have confidence in me. You thought if I didn't wake up, we'd all sink. I do a lot of thinking about death these days. I remember sitting in a conference with Derek Prince 2 or 3 years ago, and Derek looked around and he said, I'm not sure that any of the rest of you men think as much about the afterlife as I do. Well, I wasn't going to argue with him at that point, but I give a lot of thought to it. And I've done a lot of reading in the Bible about the afterlife. A dear lady came to me yesterday and she wanted to ask me, what happens to us when we breathe our last? I don't know for sure, frankly, other than this promise that absent from the body is present with the Lord. But I don't know what the intermediate state is, and I challenge you to find it in the Bible with any degree of accuracy what it is. I don't know what it is. I know about the resurrection. I got no problems with that. In the resurrection, I'm going to have my body resurrected, and I'm going to be a whole person again. But in the meantime, there's a lot of things that the Bible doesn't say about the in-between. I've been interested in it because I may be here another 10, 15 years. I may be here another 10 or 15 minutes, and I'm really interested in where I'm going. Maybe that's curiosity. Any of you interested in where you're going? Oh, I'm good. I'm glad. How about maybe I was indulging in some morbidity here. You know what I come back on? I come back on knowledge. Paul says, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. You say, what does that mean? Well, could you spell that out to me? Now, the minute I breathe my last, what's going to happen to me? Oh, I don't know. I don't know. But I know you're going to belong to the Lord. One of the great godly scholars of all time, as he lay on his deathbed and knew he was going to be with the Lord in a few moments, he says, now I'll discover some of the mystery. You look at that man, and he studied it in the Hebrew and the Greek and the cuneiform. He's read the ancient hieroglyphics. He's a scholar. He's got 3 PhDs and 4 THDs and 7 DDs, and he knows all about it, and now he's getting ready to go, and he doesn't even know where he's going. What's the guy been doing all his life? The key is knowing. What do you know this morning? I know that whether I live or die, I am the Lord. I know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, I can't spell that out to you in fine detail. I'll tell you something else I know in a little different context. I know that history has got to wind up with Jesus Christ on the top of the heap and the redeemed community as the governing people of the earth. I know that. Oh, you say that's marvelous. How's it going to happen? I haven't the foggiest notion. How many things do you know from God's Word this morning that the details of how it's going to work out you have no idea about? All right, so what have you got to hang to? What you know. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. I know! Yet you read that same man writing a letter and he said, I've got fears within and troubles without, and sometimes I feel the sentence of death and being put to death all the day long. What's he talking about? He's talking about the paradox between the seeming denials of experience and the fact of what has been revealed. John the Baptist, when he came out knee-deep in the muddy waters of his pulpit and stood there and thundered his message of repentance, and he saw Jesus, his cousin, walking down the banks of the river, he pointed at him with his bony prophet-like finger and he said, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He must increase and I must decrease, and I'm not worthy. That's him. Oh, that's him. Look at him. Everybody look at him. And then he gets thrown in jail. He's sitting in jail and he says, I wonder. He sends some of his disciples to ask Jesus if he's really the one of this. That's rough. Then you and I look at him and we say, here's this faithful man that introduced Jesus. And he loses his head because of a whim of a dirty floozy that's living illicitly with another man. And she hates John because John speaks against her immorality and she hates him. And when the king gives her a favor, she said, I want the head of John the Baptist. And at the whim of that sleazy character, off goes a couple of soldiers and chops off the great prophet's head and brings it on a platter. You say, oh my God. I remember when I was in Rome, and I was the guest of the Protestant pastor there, and I said, I want you to take me to the places that are really valid. He said, I know of only one. He said, all the rest of them are hokey. He said, they've been made up by the church, but there is one, he said, that we feel is valid, and that's the dungeon where Paul spent his last days. I said, that's all I want to see. Take me to the dungeon. The rest of it I'll look at, but if that's valid, I want to see. I've always loved the passage where he writes his last words to Timothy, and he said, I'm about to be offered up. I fought a good fight. I've kept the faith, and now I'm ready to go. I want to find out where he wrote that. And they took us down into this dungeon, and there was a big round circular rock. That was his table. That's where he wrote his letters. That's where they put his food through a piece of grating. And then over here was a hunk of crude iron against the wall. And somebody said to the guide, what is that? He said, on the other side, he said, that's a hole in the wall. And on the other side of that piece of iron is a sewer, the Roman sewer. And he says, contrary to all the romantic ideas of Paul, a soldier came down here and probably put his head on that stone where he'd written and eaten his meals and lopped off his head and pulled that iron off and put his body and his head into the Roman sewer. You say, my God. But let me tell you something. Nobody sings hymns to Nero. Nobody reads about Nero, but Paul is as immortal as his master. You've got to understand that life has got to be related to what you know, because there are going to be experiences that are going to come in your life that are going to make you say, is it really Jesus? Is there somebody else? That's why you must let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. I know. I'm going to tell you how I feel this morning. That would be morbid. But I want to tell you what I know. The last two things. He was in the isle called Patmos. You say, well, that's not important. Yes, it is. He was in the isle called Patmos because he was loyal to Jesus. Let me ask you a straightforward question. Where has your loyalty in Jesus put you? You and I live in such a pleasure-laden society that we want to be where it's nice. The question is, are you where God intends you to be? He says, I'm in the isle called Patmos. Where are you? Where are you? If you don't know this morning that where you're living and where you're worshiping and what you're doing is where God wants you, then you better stand still and holler help. But for God's sake, don't go around trying to hunt for the will of God. It's not lost. In the great minefields of Wales, where in the old days they had no safety measures and the mine pits were wide open, they had signs all through the mine pits. If caught here at dusk, don't move, cry help. Why? Because as it grew dark, you could walk right into a mine pit into your death. The story is told of a man who the darkness caught him in the minefields, and he stood and he screamed for help, and along came a miner with a miner's lantern shining in his forehead, and the man's feet were literally over the edge of the mine pit. If he'd taken one more step on his own, he'd have been gone. But he obeyed the instruction. He said, I'm not sure I'm where God wants me to be. Then stand still and holler help, and a man with a light will come. Finally, and I like this, he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Oh man, I wish I had 2 days on that. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. We've forgotten about the Lord's day. We violated the law of Sabbath. The Lord's day has become just like every other day. We violate it and we're paying for it. But there is something special about the Lord's day, Brother Ted. If you read Revelation 5 and 6, you'll find out where church is held. When you and I come together in the Lord's day and we're in the Spirit on the Lord's day, we don't have meeting in a building with pews, but we're caught up into the scene of the celestial throne with the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures and 10,000 times 10,000 angels and the great sea of glass. And there in the Spirit on the Lord's day, we meet with the cosmic community of God's committed, intelligent, moral creatures. And we worship Him who sits upon the throne. Oh, it's marvelous to be in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Five things. Some of them a bit rough, but the last one solves it all. If we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. If we walk in the Spirit, now listen, it doesn't say if we don't walk in the flesh, we'll walk in the Spirit. It doesn't say that. Because if we walk in the Spirit, our whole responsibility is to walk in the Spirit. Then we can handle the Isle of Patmos, or we can handle Cleveland, or we can handle Chicago, or we can handle Pumpkin Holler or McGurkle's Crossing. If we're in the Spirit, we can handle perseverance. We can handle it all. Father, in Jesus' name, bless these precious people as we go from this place, and keep us in the Spirit and keep us full of the Word of God and keep us aware of these things we've talked about this morning, that we may be realistic and not get caught up in a false euphoria that in the time of pressure will let us down. Help us to know that You're in our lives and that You're working all things after the counsel of Your will. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.